Johansson, sermon title, Vengeance. Scripture is through 17. Scripture reader is Tommy Claiborne. Presiding at the table, Jerry White, Greg Shriver. Closing prayer, Trey Freeman. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time you've given us to assemble to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Be with us now, Father, in this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good evening. If you would, turn your hymn books to page 820. 820 on Jordan's stormy banks. Sing verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4.
On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair hand. Where my possessions lie. We will rest in a fair and happy land by and by, just across on the evergreen shore. Sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by, and dwell with Jesus evermore. O'er all those wide extended plain shines one eternal day. There God the Son forever reign and scatter night away. We will rest in the fair and happy land by and by, just across on the evergreen shore. Sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by, and dwell with Jesus evermore. Filled with delight, my raptured soul would hear no longer sing. Though Jordan's waves around me roll, fearless I launch away. We will rest in a fair and happy land by and by, just across on the evergreen shore. Sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by, and dwell with Jesus evermore.
Before we go in God in prayer this evening, please turn to hymn books, page 305. 305, He Lives. We'll sing all three.
I serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer. At just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my my heart. In all the world around me, I see His loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that He is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of His appearing will come at last. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me all life's terrible way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King. The hope of all who seek Him, the help of all who fight. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart.
Would you bow with me? Dear Father, we come to You this evening asking for continuation of the blessings that You have seen fit to send to us, for Your creation, for all of the good things in this life, for brothers and sisters around the world. We pray, dear Father, that You will strengthen the church, that You will strengthen this congregation, that You will help all of us, dear Father, to have the courage to be strong for You and to do Your work and to bring others to Christ. Help us, dear Father, to not be deterred when things seem to not go as we would like, but to double down in faith and to reach out for Your loving help. We pray, dear Father, this day also and for the days to come that as we welcome our brother Roy Darnell as a deacon, that You'll continue to guide his path and that he'll be able to serve You well, that he'll be the type of leader that You would have him to be. Be with us all, dear Father, that we may be great examples to our families, to our communities, and that we may represent You and Your Son as we should and as we hopefully will. Be with our brother Reese as he breaks forth the bread of life to us that we may nourish our souls with the food therein. And help us this day and every day, dear Father, to remember You. For we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, mark your hymn books to page 882. 882, Oh Why Not Tonight. That'll be our song of encouragement this evening. after marking that, please turn to page 418. 418. I want to be ready to meet him. Sing all three.
You may have your worldly pleasures, your silver and your gold. You may pile up all the riches that this old world can hold. But I'd rather have my Savior and with him firmly stand. For I want to be ready to meet him in that glory land. I want to be ready to meet him by and by. I want to be ready to meet him in the sky, or I want to be more like him and to his blessed command. Or I want to be ready to meet him in a glory land. You may talk about your riches, your diamonds and your pearls. You may gain the wealth or riches of this in all the world. But the Savior is more precious. With him I'll take my stand. For I want to be ready to meet him in a glory land. I want to be ready to meet him by and by. I want to be ready to meet him in the sky, or want to be more like him and to his blessed command. Or want to be ready to meet him in a glory land. There's one thing I can boast of, salvation from the fall. I'm an heir to wealth and glory, my Father owns it all. That's why I'm shouting happy and go at his command. For I want to be ready to meet him in a glory land. I want to be ready to meet him in my empire. I want to be ready to meet him in the sky, or want to be more like him and to his blessed command. For I want to be ready to meet him in a glory
land. Good evening to all, and tonight's sermon is Vengeance. I'll be reading from Esther 9th chapter, verse 15 through 17, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version, and here's the reading. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month of Dara, and slew 300 men of Shushan, but on the prey they laid not their hand. But the other Jews that were in the king's province gathered themselves together and stood for their lives, and had rest from their enemies, and slew of their foes 7,500, but did not lay a hand on the prey. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and the 14th day of that same rest of day, and on the 14th day rest of day, and made it the day of feasting and gladness. And here's your brother Reese with the sermon.
All right. Good evening, everyone. Glad to see you all here. Let me get set up, then we'll launch into the lesson. Now, I hope the break in between morning and evening services was refreshing and invigorating for you all. It's great to see we got quite a few returning faces here this evening. I'm excited to
jump back into the text. But before I do, I want to say that if you're a visitor, welcome. We've been going over the book of Esther for quite some time. Now we're actually almost done. I'll be off on vacation in a couple weeks, but it seems like we're finally going to wrap up the text next week right before I head out. In the meantime, though, that means we've arrived at our penultimate lesson, chapter 9 of the book of Esther. We're going to get about halfway through that today. So I think most of us are familiar with the story up until this point. King Ahasuerus, we have the king of Persia in the 400s BC. He deposes his queen, hosts a beauty pageant to find her replacement. And it's a Jewish woman, Esther, who wins this role but is charged by her cousin and adoptive father, Mordecai, not to reveal her ancestry. But it's soon after this that the king raises a man named Haman to power over all the other princes in Persia. And Haman, who's angered by Mordecai and his refusal to bow down before him, he decides to trick the king into executing all the Jews in the land. So after a brief period of mourning, Mordecai, he advises Esther, the queen, to put her life on the line to save their people. And in the book of Esther, which is a book known famously for not having any direct references to God, there's this line, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And I think that's the most faith-filled and divinely inspired in all the book, even if God is not mentioned by name. So Esther, she goes, she wins the favor of the king, and after a series of banquets that she hosts to really cleverly lay the groundwork for her plan, she exposes Haman as a trickster and a scoundrel. He's summarily executed on the same gallows that he had built to use on his enemy, Mordecai. So we talked about this last week. It seemed that kind of heading into chapter 8 that the primary threat of the book of Esther had met his end, right? We took time to discuss Haman's death. We took time to discuss how he really lost everything and then how hoarding stuff and things for ourselves while on this earth is completely futile. It's meaningless. That we can't take any of it with us when we go. And the only real legacy that we leave on this planet is it's our testimony. It's the seed of faith that we plant in the people that we encounter and interact with along the way. However, we were reminded in chapter 8 that not all the fires in the book of Esther have yet necessarily been extinguished. Right, the decree that Haman had sent to the kingdom of Persia, it couldn't be revoked. It could not be revoked once it was sealed with the king's signet ring. So a new decree was going to have to be written to really override the first. So what the king in his omnipotent wisdom does, that's heavy sarcasm, by the way, he hands his signet ring over to Esther and Mordecai, giving them permission to draft a new decree and in whatever way they wanted to. And as readers, I think that this should frustrate us to no end. We talked about how that blatant misuse of the king's power was really exactly how he landed in this situation in the first place. This is exactly how Haman fooled him the first time around, and he does it again. But I want to skip backward a chapter. I want to go back into chapter 8 where we were last week in order to give us a refresher to reread over what Mordecai and Esther's decree said. Because the author of Esther, he kind of gives us the cliff notes starting in chapter 8, verse 11. It says, "By these letters the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar." And as much as I think this kind of stirs in us our sense of justice, we also might be thinking, hey, there's maybe possibly some alarm bells going off here, aren't there? That this decree, it kind of reads pretty similarly to the one that Haman had put out when he was trying to exterminate the Jews. And earlier on in the text, we were informed about how much of a surprise it was for the people living in Shushan, the citadel, to learn that their generally unproblematic neighbors were being targeted in this way by Haman. And so it begs the question that if the Jews, although being sojourners and transplants in this foreign land, if they weren't generally looked down upon, was this sort of violent response warranted? It's a question we're going to be wrestling with today. And to find out, I want to dive straight into our text. So we'll pick up right at the beginning of Esther chapter 9. That's Esther 9, starting in verse 1. Let's read together. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, and that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. And the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. All right, so that's kind of the intro into this book, and I want to tell you something that I find interesting here. A lot of you know I when I'm studying for a lesson or a sermon or something of that nature, I'll use commentaries, biblical commentaries, to kind of supplement my research. I don't use them to replace the text of Scripture because it's Scripture alone that is the Word of God, but I kind of use them to supplement the knowledge, meaning they'll occasionally point out a translation choice or a connection to another aspect of Scripture that I hadn't noticed or hadn't considered before. That's usually where I find them to be the most helpful. And I don't know how many of y'all have read commentaries before, but usually commentaries will give you a couple paragraphs of text for every few verses you read. Right? They got a lot of insight. Bible scholars have a lot to say on the text. Around Esther chapter 9, some of these commentaries get eerily quiet. We're talking just a few sentences in the entire chapter. All right, almost like they're uncomfortable or unsure what they might say here. And to a degree, I think that's fair because we're reading this here, and suddenly we're picking up on this. The tone of Esther has kind of changed dramatically. It's changed from this dark but comedic and hopeful account of this underdog princess filled with, you know, little bits of comedy and irony, to suddenly an account of combat, an account of war, an account of death. And we see that continued in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also, Parsandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmashtha, Arasai, Aradai, and Vajazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder." Been looking forward to reading those 10 names all week. So, the question is, why do some of these commenters go quiet as they're kind of going over Esther chapter 9? Well, I think that for a lot of people, it's difficult to reconcile the actions of the Jews here with the rest of the book, where they were clearly the victims, they were clearly the oppressed. Up until this point, it's very easy for us to be putting ourselves in the shoes of Mordecai and Esther. Right until chapters 8 and 9, where suddenly there's this huge dichotomy between what was, everything we've been reading, and what is, kind of the end of the book. But as readers, we need to avoid receding into ourselves. We need to avoid being afraid to take the reality of this text head on. We need to take it head on. And so we come to a concept that I believe I've talked about in passing, but I kind of want to dive deeper into right now. It's descriptive versus prescriptive. Descriptive versus prescriptive. And that's something we got to be aware of, especially in these Old Testament passages, and we know the Old Testament serves as the the methodology of describing the journey, describing the history of God's people. And is an individual text that we read saying something because it is doing just that, giving us the history, telling us what happened, descriptive? Or is it telling us that we should be doing the same thing, prescriptive? Pretty good example of this is the story of David and Goliath. Right? We know David. Goliath. He's blaspheming the God of Israel. He's mocking God's people. So David fights him with a sling and a stone. He kills him. He cuts off his head. If we take this passage as prescriptive, we run outside and start throwing rocks at blasphemers. That's probably not the wisest course of action. I think we can all agree. But if we take this passage as descriptive, we learn, hey, it's describing the value of trust in God. That's what we take from it. Such as much of what we read in Esther is descriptive. It's free of thou shalt, thou shalt not. However, still, much of it, regardless, teaches us how to be better Christ followers, teaches us how to be better believers. And we've already mentioned it, but Mordecai's, maybe you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this, it's an excellent example of it. These words inspire confidence in us. These words let us know that God's hidden hand is really guiding our steps, and that every step we take, we move with the knowledge that He is the Creator, that He has created this universe and is our provider. However, we come to chapters like we're at today, we view the retaliation of the Jews on those who hated them. And it's necessary that we remind ourselves that the purpose of the book of Esther is not necessarily to suggest that we do the same with those who reject us. The purpose of the book of Esther is to tell the story of God's people. It's to trace the narrative of the Jews. It's to document, provide an understanding of them and their traditions. And it's with that in mind, I want to wrap up the reading for today. And we're going to start in verse 16. We're just going to make our way through verse 17. It says, "The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness." 75,000, that is a shockingly high number. 75,000, we know that this number is only reflective of men in fighting age, of men of fighting age. The author repeatedly points out they did not lay a hand on the plunder. They did not lay a hand on the plunder. That's important. Because last week we talked about that Hebrew translation of plunder, that in this context that likely included women and children. So in other words, the author's saying they didn't take captives. They left them be. Now, the question remains, though, could there possibly have been 75,000 men in the provinces of Persia that actively raised arms against the Jews despite the king's second decree, which effectively had overruled the first? Could there possibly have been 75,000 men in the provinces of Persia that despised the Jews despite the fact that our author had made it a point to demonstrate how shocked the people in Shushan were when they originally learned that their Jewish neighbors were under attack? We're not given a definitive answer from the text. What the author does give us definitively is one last grand irony. Right? When the journey of Esther began, the Jews were, as we said, sojourners. They were strangers in the land of Persia, that despite being brought there in captivity generations prior. They were, in effect, powerless to the Persian monarchy. They were powerless to the system in place. Now, we've witnessed a 180. They're the ones in power. Esther and Mordecai, they're writing edicts in the name of the king. People are converting to Judaism out of fear and respect of their authority. That's stated plain as day. So finally, 9 chapters in, these tables have completely turned, and the enemies of the Jews are killed by their hand. And as I'm reading this week, and I'm searching for a way to apply it back to myself, apply it back to us, my mind kept returning to the New Testament. My mind kept returning to Romans chapter 12. specifically it was Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 17, which was the text on vengeance, which reads, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That text, by the way, is prescriptive. Right? That's a plea for Christians to do what is right in the sight of God. To do our job on this earth, which is to make peace with those who despise us, and ultimately to bring them to Christ. Now, I think vengeance is actually a little bit more difficult struggle for many of us, myself included, than we like to oftentimes let on. Here's what I mean by this. We don't typically avenge ourselves in the way this evening's text describes. We're not out throwing stones at blasphemers. No, we react more subtly to the people that wrong us. Sometimes we build up resentment towards them. Sometimes we act passively. Sometimes we act passive-aggressively towards them or their loved ones. Sometimes we might find ourselves gossiping about them before we can even catch ourselves. That is the way we avenge ourselves a lot of the time. And it helps to be mindful in the reality that Christ prescribes another path. The first steps down that path include being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you are here this evening, you're wrestling with that vengeful spirit, holding a grudge, harboring ill will towards someone, another human being that God called us to love, allow us to pray for you. Before we close, I'll reiterate that if you'd like to be baptized, if you'd like to know more about baptism and why it is integral to your eternal salvation, or you would like prayer or congregational support for any reason whatsoever, you can come to this front row of pews as we stand and sing.
Oh, do not let the word depart, and hold thy eyes against the light. For sinners harden not thy heart. Be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Wilt thou be believe all. one, not tonight, will thou be saved? And why not tonight?